Hello, Saints. Todd here with SafeguardYourSoul.com. Thank you so much for tuning in. We are so blessed to have these moments together in the Word of God. And remember, Saints, there's nothing happening on God's planet that is even remotely as important as the work of the gospel and feeding the sheep of Jesus Christ, for whom He died to save, so that they can grow in grace, they can be edified, they can be equipped for the work of the ministry according to the scriptures. And let me just guarantee you this one thing: by the grace of God, this outreach will continue to unapologetically endeavor to preach the whole of the Word of God, regardless of who gets offended or not, in Jesus' name. And please remember that your prayers and support are vital to this operation. Thank you.
Welcome to this edition of the Safeguard Your Soul podcast, which is sure to be life-changing by the Word and Holy Spirit of God. Safeguard Your Soul is a Christ-centered storehouse containing scripture-rich resources to feed and equip Christ's saints in this late hour. This ministry is solely supported by individual disciples who desire to see God's Word spread to many in view of the soon return of Christ. We pray you will be blessed by the Word of God in this message. Here's Todd.
In a discourse concerning what Jesus taught us about prayer, one writer speaks of the absolute need of a lifestyle and a disposition that trusts in the mercy of God, is fully dependent upon God. Otherwise, there would be iniquity, we must assume, in our hearts. And the scripture says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So the heart that is truly distilled, if you will, in humility, is in a state of being poor in spirit, desperately panting after and in need of and depending upon the mercy of God. And that was ultimately poured out at the cross through Christ, Titus 3:5-6. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, there it is, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, Titus 3:5-7. The psalmist says in chapter 5, verse 7 of the book of Psalms, "But as for me, I will come into thy house." In other words, I will approach God in the multitude of thy mercy. Notice the multitude of thy mercy. Now, this had to be coming from a man who realized in great portion just how wicked we are, in contrast to the holy, holy, holy God with whom we have to do. And he had obviously read the scriptures, including Genesis chapter 6, where the Bible says that men, fallen man, this is after the fall, obviously, which we know is recorded in chapter 3 of Genesis. In the 6th chapter, we read that men are only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. Utter depravity. The utter depravity of fallen mankind. Again, that's Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The thoughts of fallen man's heart is what? Only evil continually. Notice verse 12 of Genesis 6, the same chapter. "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Now here, God is stating the reason for the flood of judgment, which was about to be unleashed on the earth in the days of Noah, and where Noah and his wife and three boys and their wives, a total of 8 souls, would be ultimately saved, and that would be it, of all who existed on the earth. Now, back to Psalm 5 and how we are to be imbued with a disposition toward God, and how that plays right into, or is part of, I should say, how we approach God in prayer. Because Jesus taught when you pray. So this is something that is an integral part of the life of a follower, or any follower of Jesus, when you pray. And he told us how to pray. Luke 11, Matthew 6. We are to approach God from a standpoint of great gratitude in realization of his holiness, and our utter depravity outside of Christ, our unworthiness. Notice Psalm 5 again. In verse 3, he says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." So he's talking about early morning prayer, which the Bible often talks about. And I highly encourage you that if you don't already, seek the Lord first upon awaking in prayer and in the Word of God, etc., that you would begin immediately to do so, friend. Notice in verse 7, "But as for me," Psalm 5:7, the psalmist says, "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Two words stand out in this declaration of the psalmist. The first one is mercy, and the second one is fear. That should be noted, Psalm 5:7. So he is in the revelation, the knowledge of how much he is in need of the mercy of God. And he says, "In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." These are two absolutely indispensable attributes that we must, and truths that we must have in our disposition as we approach God and serving him in general, and also when we approach him in prayer, that we are utterly dependent on his mercy. There is no righteousness other than unrighteousness in every one of us outside of Christ. Jesus said to abide, which means remain in him. And we remain in him by continuing to understand and learn and be deepened in the revelation of his righteousness and our unrighteousness. Without him, without me, ye can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, which when you uncover the specifics about filthy rags, it's the most detestable thing that could possibly be. So that's our righteousness, if you will, in the eyes of a holy God. It's completely detestable as filthy rags. This is a revelation that we must study. It's a revelation of Scripture. Notice in Genesis 32, verse 10, this is Jacob when he sought the Lord. He says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth," as another vital component in our walk with Christ and prayer, truth. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over the Jordan, and how I became two bands." So he's not worthy, he realized, and neither are we, saints, of the least of the mercies of God, which he has showed us ultimately and in pinnacle form at the cross. At the cross, I surrendered my life, and I am in awe of you. Amen. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't matter today, beloved, how much money you have in the bank, how many things you have accomplished on this earth, or how well you have things set up for you, your family, for the future. You have no greater need than to seek God today and to do it in the fashion in which he has ordained and reveals in his word. And that would include and begin with the multitude of his mercy. Back to Psalm 5. "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude." Notice not just in your mercy, but in the multitude of thy mercy. This man was brought to a place of great conviction of his own evil heart outside of Christ and without the present grace of God, and how God's mercy was abundant, that he would show mercy on the psalmist and on us. So we are to approach him, realizing and asking him to reveal all of these things to us, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 about the revelation of God and the revelation of Christ. And that would include the revelation of all these things in Scripture that he put there for a reason. The psalmist came before the Lord in the multitude of the mercy of God, not in his own righteousness, which was his filthy rags and not at all capable of approaching a holy God. So in the multitude of the mercy of God, in that realization, revelation, and reality, the psalmist came before God, "and in thy fear." I believe it's a great thing to pray the word of God concerning fear, that God would unite our hearts to fear his name. I believe that's Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Amen. So two things, again, mercy and fear, fearing God, asking him to imbue your innermost man with the holy fear of God. In conjunction with a writer of old, let us talk more. Let us talk further. Let us observe and explore further what it means to approach God on his terms, which must be in the utter realization of his holiness and how undone, as Isaiah the prophet found, we are in light of and with whom we have to do, even he who is holy, holy, holy. So we approach him based on his mercy and in utter fear of God, not that we are so afraid, especially when we're in communion and an abiding relationship with him, but that we have a holy reverence and fear of God. The first cry of true prayer is the cry for mercy, for pardon. And until this is spoken, until we step up by faith into the child position, which Jesus taught, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God, Matthew 18:3-4. So the first cry of true prayer is the cry for mercy, for pardon. And until this is spoken, until we step up by faith into this humble, childlike position, we do but offer vain oblations. We are wasting our breath. Nay, even in the regenerate heart, if there be a temporary lapse, if you will, see, someone may be saying, wait a minute, I'm a new creature in Christ, you know, but at the same time, Paul said he had to keep under his body and bring it into subjection to die daily, 1 Corinthians 9:27-15:31. The cross is daily. And when there's been a lapse, unholy tempers brewed within us, the lips of prayer, if you will, become paralyzed at once, or they only stammer in incoherent speech. They are empty words. We may with filled hands compass the altar of God, writer of old says, but neither gifts nor prayers can be accepted if there be bitterness and jealousy within, that is, within our hearts, or if our brother has aught against us. Jesus says to get up from the altar, do not pray until you have made it right with your brother. Go to your brother who has aught against you, Matthew 5:23-24. Again, saints, we are talking about the topic of prayer and our approach to God on the prescription of the whole counsel of Scripture, mercy and fear. The wrong must be righted, the writer of old continues, with our brother, or we cannot be right with God. And I would add, we must obey Jesus and get up, stop praying, and get it right with our brother so that we will be cleared to go before the Lord with clear conscience, which the Lord speaks much about, and to know that he is hearing our prayers and that our communion with him in general is unbroken. Jesus says, Matthew 5:23-24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, in other words, if you come before God and there rememberest, you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. I can tell you as a human, and I think some of you will agree at least, this can be really difficult because Jesus didn't say here, rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee because you did him wrong. I wonder if Jesus is saying, regardless of whether or not your brother has aught against you for a legitimate, warranted reason or not, I want you to leave your gift and go your way and first find your brother, be reconciled to him, and then come back and pray. That's very interesting to meditate upon Matthew 5:23-24. So we continue on our approach to God in prayer and in life in general with Christ. How can we ask for forgiveness if we ourselves cannot forgive? The Bible is clear. It's non-negotiable, right? That if we don't forgive all others, we are not forgiven by God. There is no negotiating there. In Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of a man who was forgiven forgiven, and then went out and rendered unforgiveness, if that's proper English, to another man, and would not forgive him, and was merciless with him. Matthew 18:21-35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this should haunt us, the close and the summation of this parable, where Jesus says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you," in other words, turn you over, deliver you to the tormentors in the previous verse, "because you were merciless to others after I have been merciful to you. You did not return that same mercy which I commanded you to do on all others, and therefore I am delivering you to the tormentors till you should pay all that was due unto him." This would ultimately mean the torment of hell, make no mistake. And then he says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts, forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." How can we ask for mercy if we are hard and merciless, gripping the throat of each offender, even if it's just in our hearts, as we demand the uttermost farthing be paid back to us? You know, there's a time to just let things go, right? We all have to grapple with this. "But they did this to me. But they owe me this money." The cross, friends, the cross. We are crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I," Paul says, "but Christ that liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." May God bless us to do what Jesus commanded, that we would lose our lives in this world. Some of us are uptight and full of fear and anxious, and it's probably because of the lack of the cross in our lives. I'm being a little bit facetious to even say probably. It's absolute. The deeper one dies, if you will, the freer he becomes. But instead, when we're crossless, we're trying to become free by obtaining the things of this fleeting world, the trinkets, instead of the treasure of heaven, which we gain when we lose our lives. Then we gain the life of Christ. That's the great exchange of the cross, which Jesus beckons us to come to. "He who can pray for them who despitefully use him is in the way of the divine commandment, is he not?" Where Jesus says, "Love your enemies, bless those that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." When the cross begins to take its effect in our lives, the fruit will be praying for our enemies, not wanting to exact revenge upon them. When someone, maybe I can use this example, cuts us off in traffic, or does something rude to us, waves to us in a provocative way when we're driving, our hearts will begin and our mouths and beings will begin praying for that person when the cross and the love of Christ is beginning to take its fuller effect in our lives. When we're made perfect in love, as 1 John 4 speaks of. In fact, it says, "He that fears lives in fear," fear of the future, fear of not having enough, fear of lack, fear of many other things. I believe fear, perhaps, is one of our greatest enemies and haunts and brings great destruction to our lives. And some of us listening probably don't even realize that. And that's kind of why I want to bring this up, because God wants to eradicate all fear out of our lives. There is no fear in love, the Apostle John writes. There's no fear in love. When we're made perfect in love, this is something we should pray for beginning today. God, make me perfect in love. There's a deep meaning there, and that comes with the oneness that Jesus prayed we have with the Father in John 17, in the real Lord's Prayer, where he prays to the Father, and he begins by saying, "This is life eternal." Here it is, the whole reason for it. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So Jesus tells us that the whole reason why he came is so that we could know the Father and be one with him. Isn't it quite amazing that this is almost never heard in the realm of Christian preaching and among believers? That the whole reason why God made us and sent his only begotten Son is that we might know him, that we might have a relationship, a oneness with him, a real relationship, not just be going through motions. You know, a lot of people today, their whole Christian, quote unquote, experience experience is what many call churchianity, is that they go to church. Well, if it's a good fellowship and the scriptures are being taught, that's not a bad thing. And yet there's a much deeper reason why God gave his only begotten son, if you will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved by the Lord, we're brought into a fellowship with God that we might know him. And as we are blessed to know him, which should be our prayer today, beloved, we're going to be made more and more perfect in love. This may be a passage that you want to pore over here in 1 John 4. I'm just looking at verse 18 for the moment. There is no fear in love. If we're in the love of God, we're made perfect in it, all fear is gone. There is no fear, none, in love. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Is it a bad or a good thing to say, Lord, today, fill me with your love. Let all fear be eradicated. Make me perfect in oneness with you in your love. See, God is love. We just can read that twice here in this chapter, 1 John 4. We're not love. God is love. So in oneness with God, we are infused, if you will, imbued with his love, which to be continually full of the love of God requires that we abide in Christ, John 15, remain and seek and be one with him. If you're one, if you're a man married to a woman, if you're a woman married to a man, Jesus said you're one flesh. You're staying together intimately, always, every day. And that's God's desire for us with him. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Have you noticed that fear has torment? And that's what I was referring to earlier, that I think we're blind. I know I have been, and have talked to others who have, with how much fear actually controls our lives. And God wants it all eradicated, and that can only happen by our oneness with him and being infused with his love, which eradicates, that forces out, if you will, all fear. Continuing with our topic here of our approach to God and how we must come with the right heart, we must not have any unforgiveness. He who can pray for them who despitefully use him is in the way of the divine commandment to love one another, even our enemies. And it goes on to say, he has climbed to the dome of the temple where the whispers of prayer and even its inarticulate aspirations are heard in heaven. Amen. Made perfect in love, would summate that. And remember, the word of God tells us that if we delight ourselves, therefore, in the Lord, he shall give us the desires of our heart. And those desires will be according to his will when we're one with him, because we're delighting in him. And so the connection is most close and constant between praying and living. And they pray most and best who at the same time make their life a prayer. Jesus teaches that character is an important condition of prayer, and that in this realm, heart is more important than any art. God looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. We may look or be trying to look spiritual to men on the outside, but God sees what's truly in our hearts. Words alone do not constitute prayer. We should stop to think about that. Praying is not just coming before God and uttering words. No, not at all. One man uttered 34 words that God didn't hear, right? When two men went up to pray, Luke 18, Jesus said, the other man hung his head in shame, approaching God, realizing his own depravity and God's holiness, and therefore, based on the mercy of God, he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, with a bowed head. He prayed 7 words. From a broken, contrite heart, poor in spirit disposition, and therefore God heard his prayer and did not hear the man who prayed 34 words. Words alone, again, do not constitute prayer, for they may be only like the bubbles, watch this picture, of the children's play, iridescent but hollow, never climbing the sky, but returning to the earth whence they came, which is what happened with the man who, Jesus said, prayed from a disposition of self-righteousness. righteousness, utter arrogance, no mercy, no dependency on the mercy and the fear of God, as we read in Psalm 5:7. And you can read that parable of the two men who went up to pray in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 9. And so when the scribes and Pharisees make, as Jesus spoke, long prayers, striking devotional attitudes and putting on airs of sanctity or sanctimoniousness, Jesus could not endure them. He speaks of that in Matthew 6. He said they think they shall be heard for their much speaking, for their outward demonstration, but they will not be heard. Then he teaches us how to pray, coming before the Father, beginning with our Father. After this manner, he said, pray. They were these Pharisees, these self-righteous ones. They were a weariness and abomination to Christ, for he read their secret heart and found it vain and proud. God knows the hearts of all men, the intents and the motives. We hide nothing from him. So in this parable where Jesus speaks of the two men who went up to pray, he puts the genuine and the counterfeit prayer side by side, drawing the sharp contrast between them. You can feel free to look up a post on Safeguard Your Soul called Two Men Went Up to Pray. That is a very enlightening and important parable Jesus teaches in order to communicate his heavenly truth to us, and we must learn it and make sure we're walking like the man who prayed, the one of the two that had a contrite and humble heart, fully dependent on the Lord. Jesus gives us that of the Pharisee, worldly, inflated, the prideful heart. He gives us of the Pharisee who was inflated and full of self-eulogizing, quote unquote, I. He's glad that he didn't do this and that like the other people did. He based his righteousness on the arrogance of putting down others and not on his place with God himself, his own place, his own position with God. In verse 11 of Luke 18, the Pharisee, Jesus said, stood and prayed thus, notice, with himself. God wasn't involved in it at all, didn't want to be and won't be. God, he says, mere words, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I, notice the over and over, he says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Looks like there are five I's. Isn't this interesting? Five I, the personal pronoun letter I, referring to himself. Isn't it interesting? And I don't want to get diverted here, but pride is evil in the eyes of God, and it emanates from his arch enemy, Satan. So notice the parallel, Luke 18, 11 and 12, where the self-righteous man whose prayers were not heard by God, he was rejected of God. He had five eyes, and so did Satan. You can go, I tell people, and encourage them to go for a clinic on the root of evil, which began in the heart of Satan, Lucifer. Go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, yeah, there it is. Verse 12 through 15 is the passage of how Lucifer had fallen from heaven. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? He was kicked out of heaven, ejected and cast into the earth before man was here. Lucifer, now called Satan and the devil, etc., which did weaken the nations, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. So he sought to lift himself up to the level of the Almighty, which could not be impossible. Then he says, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the north. Now you see the parallel here. Satan was shut out of heaven for the iniquity of pride that was found in his heart, Ezekiel 28 reveals to us. And we see that pride right here with the five eyes, personal pronouns, bringing attention to himself, serving and worshiping self instead of the Almighty is what that reveals. And so he was rejected and cast out of the presence of God to the earth. And in the same way, the person who has a self-righteous disposition today, which shows up blaringly in prayer, right, as we see here in Jesus's parable, his prayer is not even heard. God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. humble sums this all up, and that would be James 4:6, a memory verse for sure. God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resists, that means set himself against the prideful. God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God sets himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What's it going to be for us, beloved? Are we going to be full of pride or full of humility? That's a choice that begins right now. I encourage you to go before the Lord, beloved, and seek his face, confessing all sin. He already knows it, and he's saying to you, I don't care what you did. I know what you did, but just come home. You're mine. I love you. So bring words of confession, Hosea 14:1-2. Come before the Lord and know that when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from not some, but all unrighteousness. He's going to not only forgive you, but he's also going to cleanse your conscience. Doesn't matter how big the sin is that you think you committed. It's not greater than the blood of Jesus, that's for sure. God bless you, friend. Thank you for listening.
We know according to Isaiah 55:11 that God's word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes what he sends it to accomplish in the lives of his beloved people. Please visit the Because You Care page on safeguardyoursoul.com and find out how you can be a part of reaching tens of thousands of saints and lost souls with God's word. This ministry, Outreach for Christ, welcomes your support.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to spend these moments with you in the Word of God. And remember, there's hundreds of more Christ-centered, scripture-rich, edifying podcasts on safeguardyoursoul.com/audios. There's also a store page with several many books on there for your edification in Christ. They're all scripture-rich and Christ-centered. Also, tens of thousands of saints and sinners are being reached every month, and your prayers are coveted for the fruitfulness and supply of this outreach. God be praised, by the way, for those who are supporting. And feel free to visit our donate page on the site, and you can use your debit card, PayPal, or Patreon, and you can become a monthly sustaining member if you choose to do so, and a gift of any amount is so appreciated. Part of this outreach is to equip and supply other ministering disciples across our great country and all over the world. And may God be praised that there's fruitfulness happening among his people and through his beloved saints, as we know that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And we say together in the words of Revelation 22, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.